He is risen. 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, "The present form of this world is passing away." As I was preparing for this message, I found a website called Index Mundi. Index Mundi. I did not see a whole lot of information about this, but it seems as though they got their information from some United Nations statistics. The Index Mundi has looked at these statistics, has looked at the patterns, and it is a fair assessment of just how many people die in a given period of time. Now, these statistics were compiled before the coronavirus hit, and so they have not been changed to reflect those differences. But according to Index Mundi, there is somewhere in the world, this is worldwide, somewhere in the world, there is one death every half a second. Panning out a little bit more, around the world in any given hour, in any given 60-minute increment, there are 6,500 people who die. Panning out a little bit more, over the course of 24 hours around the world, roughly 160,000 people die each day. There is on this website a kind of disturbingly entitled death clock. And based in their statistics, based in their data, when I was preparing this message a couple Mondays ago at 10 o'clock in the morning, as of 10 o'clock in the morning that Monday, over 66,000 people had already died that day. According to their statistics, I have no reason to doubt them. I make no comment on it at this point. It has struck me as interesting, as in my adult life, that Disney has taken such liberties with fairy tales. I still have it on my list to read through Hans Christian Andersen's the original fairy tales, the Brothers Grimm fairy tales, and they are dark. Many of the movies these days kind of patch a happy ending on them so that it kind of gets us away from the very dark themes that they address. Indeed, as we talk about the different things that happen, you may have pulled this with your kids, I'm not sure, but when a dog gets old, the dog doesn't die, the dog just goes up to a farm somewhere up north. Or the fish, you know, the fish doesn't die, the fish just went to that big fishbowl in the sky. Indeed, it intrigues me further that despite the fact that there are gross amounts of violence on screen and on the page in our world today, we tend to still, as a culture, shy away from death. Today, Resurrection Sunday, is the central day of us as a people and therefore of us as human beings. The central day of this timetable, as we heard about on Friday evening from Pastor Keith, we celebrate Sunday morning. It is the holiest of all of our holy days, of all of our holidays. He is not here, He is risen, just as He said. Today we celebrate, we worship the One who said that He is the resurrection and the life. When we share the gospel with folks, inefficient, and it is not complete to share the good news of grace without dealing with the bad news of sin. And I believe that to a similar extent, it is inefficient and insufficient to share the good news of life without the corresponding bad news of death. I'm going to argue from our text this morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to kind of be jumping all over, that the better we understand death as an idea, the better off we will be in worshiping the One who says that He is the life. We're going to be rooted in that great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to be reading verses 51 through 57 for us from the English Standard Version. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you've given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can celebrate life this morning. I pray that as I unpack some biblical texts, as I go through some biblical truths, that your Holy Spirit would guide me, that we would all be impacted by what your word has to say, so that our minds can be continued to be renewed, our hearts can be enlarged, and that you will be at the center of our attention and at the center of our joy in all that we do. We thank you so much for Resurrection Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be targeting verses 55 and 56. That's where we're going to kind of end up. But first, I want us to look at what the good news isn't. A little bit of a different way of looking at this, but I pray that it's a blessing to you. Roman numeral 1, the gospel doesn't ignore death. The gospel doesn't ignore death. Now, you may be familiar enough with different worldviews, the different ways that folks think, that you conjure up images of Christian Science, perhaps. Christian Science pretends that death is just an illusion, that pain is an illusion, that we can get beyond it. There's a pseudo, very emphasis on the pseudo, a fake scientific understanding called biocentrism that is gaining some ground. And the argument in all of these things is that death is an illusion. Death is all in our heads. If we can evolve to a point, or if we can get to a point where we see that, then we are no longer bound by it. They say there's no such thing as sickness. There's no such thing as passing on. Eventually, this is all kind of New Agey pantheistic nonsense. It is also crude scientism that matter is all there is. But those things, they're bigger issues. I think that we do need to be familiar with them, but I think that probably most of us are more familiar with people who practically ignore death. They ignore death in their practice if they don't ignore it in their worldview. And the way they live, they just kind of pretend that it doesn't exist. Consider with me for a moment. December 25th, 2019. Not that long ago. We were celebrating Christmas. I was going over to my folks' house. We were celebrating. I believe my brother's family came out so that we could have a good party there. Death was very far from our minds. It's Christmas, for goodness sake. We're having a good time. We're enjoying life. Pan out to pretty much the world, at least the Western world, because the rest of the world, they have a little harder than we do, at least the Western world. What were we thinking about before the coronavirus hit a few weeks ago? Probably, you know, work, school, families, friendships, vacation plans. We were thinking of a great many things, but we weren't really thinking about death. Now, some may say, well, that's because, Pastor Caleb, it's a little bit morbid to think about death. Yeah, maybe. I'm not convinced of that. But the gospel, part of the gospel, a key part of the gospel is that you are going to die. A key part of the gospel is that I am going to die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I wish we had time to read the entire passage here, but a whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is just assumed that death will come. Indeed, I am thankful that the gospel, the biblical message, is refreshingly upfront with this. The Bible does not ignore death. Over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the author of Hebrews says, "It is appointed for man to die once. And after that comes judgment." This is an assumed thing. It's a certainty in this broken world. I love Psalm 103 for the encouragement that it brings. There's so much joy that David crams into this psalm. But it is interesting that in the thick of this joy, Psalm 103 verses 15 and 16, David says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." Brothers and sisters, it is inappropriate for us as Christians to ignore death. The gospel includes this. At some point, unless Jesus returns, your body will cease to function. This is part of the truth. The gospel doesn't ignore death. Another thing is that the gospel doesn't sanitize death. The gospel doesn't sanitize death. Now, for those of y'all who know me well, you will say, man, this must rub you the wrong way. Yes, I'm a sanitary person. I like to be clean. I like to make sure that I get all of my regular cleanings in so that I don't smell, so that I'm not dirty. It's an important thing for me. And indeed, it's my preference to sanitize death because it is quite uncomfortable. I think that the whole concept of sanitizing death is, again, particularly a Western problem. There's a Christian author named Stephen James. He has a series of books about an FBI, geographical profiler. I don't remember exactly what that term is, but they are named after chess pieces. I will warn you, they are very gnarly books. He doesn't pull any punches when it comes to describing some of the awful things that he sees. They're great books, and in The King, there is a comment that ever since I read it, it has stuck with me. I don't agree with the theology of this comment. This is written from a character who's not a Christian. I don't agree with the theology, but I agree with the idea. We'll get to the theology in a bit. Stephen James, through the character Pat Bowers, says this: "We prefer to either avoid the topic altogether or speak in euphemisms. He passed away. The tumor was inoperable. We weren't able to resuscitate him. There was nothing we could do." Those phrases are supposed to make it easier than the stark, honest truth. I'm not sure they do the trick, but I do know that we all tend to do whatever we can to try to ignore the fact that death is the default setting for the universe, that it's on our heels and gaining on us every moment. We kind of sanitize death here. A lot of cremations, I'm not offering any commentary, I'm just making that observation. You get rid of the body so you don't have to deal with it. Indeed, we have morticians. Think about what morticians do for a moment. We have morticians that will make, pardon the bluntness, that will make corpses seem less disgusting. These are fine pursuits, and indeed I'm thankful for the jobs of these folks, but death is, in itself, at its very core, a gross and a cruel reality. And that is something that the gospel gloriously recognizes. There are other perspectives that try to remove the ugliness from death. And indeed, we have the horrifying phrase, death with dignity, which is wrong in every sense of the word. But we also talk about the whole idea of dying peacefully. Now, that's kind of how I would like to go, but let's remember that death is the trespasser. Death is not supposed to be here. I'm intrigued by a verse in the Lazarus account, a passage that we should celebrate here on Resurrection Sunday. Over in verse 39 of John chapter 11, Jesus says this: "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." I personally like the old King James, "Lord, by now he stinketh." But let me put some words in Martha's mouth just to help us think. Jesus, are you sure you want to do that? I looked it up on Wikipedia, and according to this point in his decomposition process, his dead body is producing putrescine and cadaverine. It's not going to smell very good in there. Are you sure you want to do that? Now, I'm not trying to read anything into this passage, but it is interesting to me that the Holy Spirit inspired John in this account of what led up to a miracle that he not get away from death's ugliness. There is a record of the wrongness of death, even in that little verse about death, a dead body stinking. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says that in Adam all die. It doesn't say in Adam all pass away. It doesn't say that in Adam all pass on. It says in Adam all die. There's no getting away from it. The gospel doesn't clean that up. Third is that the gospel doesn't glamorize death. The gospel doesn't glamorize death. I am intrigued by the samurai. I like their armor, certainly. I mean, that's a gimme. I like their armor. I like the fact that they have swords, another gimme. This tells you a little bit more about me. I like at least the Hollywood version of their code of honor. There's a practice that was first recorded in the 1100s and that we know it as harakiri, H-A-R-A-K-I-R-I. I don't speak Japanese. If you want to correct me on that, that's fine. Harakiri is a samurai killing himself with his sword. And the idea here is that this is a more honorable death than being killed by one's enemies. To fall on one's own sword is more noble than to be slain in battle. by an ignoble individual. The gospel doesn't do that. The gospel doesn't give us that out, as it were. Death as an event is not glamorous. Whatever it looks like, it is not glamorous. It is easy for us to slip into the mindset of, well, I would prefer this kind of death, or I would prefer this kind of death. But the assumption there is that this life is all there is. If this life is all there is, by all means, I would like a good death. Now, we celebrate the fact that someone goes into battle and bravely gives up his life for his friends. The bravery is to be commended. He's still dead. That death is not glamorous, however much bravery and however much nobility you can take on that. We need to make sure that we as Christians particularly distinguish between dying well as an end and dying well as a means. If we die well as an end, that assumes that this life is all there is, and we know that that's false. If we think about dying well as a means, there's a little bit more wiggle room here. But if we think about those who face the end of their lives with a glint in the eye and a crazed grin on your face, death is not glamorous. Death is the next great adventure. No, death is death. And if, in case you think I may be putting stuff in here, again, a fascinating thought is when Jesus was in the garden, Gethsemane, I would say that this is the noblest of all deaths that you can imagine, because indeed Jesus is about to save everyone who puts their faith in him through his death on the cross. And Jesus does not glamorize it. 42. Jesus had gone down about a stone's throw. That's 41. He knelt down, and then Jesus, this is our Savior, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, perhaps this was simply Jesus dreading the fact that the whole Father's wrath would be poured out on him, but that cup looked like physical death. Jesus did not glamorize it. He knew that he had to do it, and his is to be celebrated more than any other. His is the only death to be celebrated because it's the only death that has efficacy, but he did not look forward to it. Indeed, I can't help but think that those who glamorize death somehow equate the way they die with how many brownie points they get into heaven. If you die like a man, then you're going to be welcomed into heaven? What kind of theology is that? You can die like a man, you can have the bravest death in the world, but if you do not have someone having paid for your sins, you will still end up in eternity in hell. Gospel doesn't glamorize death. One more doesn't. Roman numeral 4, the gospel doesn't idolize death. Well, duh, Pastor Caleb. Only Satanists idolize death. I'm going to go a little bit of a different direction with this. This is a weird one because of this word. We typically think bowing down to it, but I'm going to toy with the definition, kind of give us a fuller understanding of it. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I watched Meet Joe Black. It's a weird movie. It's crazy long also. It's like 3 hours long. A weird movie. It's rated PG-13. There's some sketchiness in there. I don't endorse the sketchiness. The idea behind Meet Joe Black is that there is an old man who looks suspiciously like Anthony Hopkins, who has a great deal of money. He has amassed much wealth for himself. And there is a young man who is a ringer for Brad Pitt, who has been indwelt by death as an entity. Where are you going with this, Pastor Caleb? Stay with me. Brad Pitt's character, Death, Joe Black, comes to Anthony Hopkins' character. I believe his name is Parrish, Robert Parrish. And Robert Parrish asks him about himself, how long he's been doing this. And there's a quote in Meet Joe Black. It's on the nose. I'll give it to him, but this is where I want us to go. Joe Black says this about himself. Death says this about himself. "Just think of millenniums multiplied by eons, compounded by time without end. I've been around that long." There's one minor problem with this, and that is altogether false. Death has not been around forever. Indeed, we typically think that death is one of the most natural things in this created order. And the gospel says that death is decidedly unnatural. Death is not supposed to be here. When I say the gospel doesn't idolize death, we idolize something by attributing it to it eternality. How dare we, brothers and sisters, attribute to death the eternality and the great power that is God's and God's alone? Death entered time at one point. It was not there before that time. It entered time at one point. The gospel doesn't idolize death. This coronavirus pandemic has kind of brought out the pendulum in many of us. At one moment, we think that we're invincible and that nothing can stop us. And then the next moment, we're hopeless against something that seems as unstoppable as the march of death itself. The gospel doesn't ignore death. The gospel doesn't sanitize death. The gospel doesn't glamorize death, and the gospel doesn't idolize death. What then does the gospel tell us about death? Well, Roman numeral 5, the gospel explains death's origins. The gospel explains death's origins. There's a ready question on the lips and minds of many amidst this coronavirus, which is why? How did something like this happen? How could this have come to where we are right now? I do not want to belittle theological, philosophical questions that have been around for as long as death has been around. I'm not going to say we have the answer to all of those questions, but I would say that the gospel gives us a pretty good explanation of at least the foundational things in this. Rather than being freaked out by other people asking this question, why did this happen, or even making yourself nervous, why did this happen, we can go back to the gospel. It's easy to ask, well, how could God have allowed this? And there is some validity to that question, but it's not quite the right question to start with. If you have a world that has been defined by Charles Darwin, others like him, survival of the fittest, we have no reason, we have no hope, really, in this. That we think this will wipe out those who are doomed to be wiped out and we're not worried about the rest of it because that's just how the world has been going since time began. The strong survive. It's interesting further that many people in our broken world accuse God and simultaneously assume that this creation should be good. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You accuse God of messing things up, but then how do you know that it's messed up? Why is there death? Why is there sickness? Why is there heartache? There wasn't always. Why is death so offensive to us? Why do we resort to self-deception? Because we know, through what God has placed in our minds and in our hearts, that the creation is supposed to be good. Indeed, the creation is still good. We talk about the supernaturality of Scripture as well we should, but there is nothing more natural than life, because God Himself is the life, and He has been around forever, the only thing that truly has. Life is natural, death isn't. And if you'll permit me a slight bit of speculation, the way that I read Scripture is that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, if Adam and Eve had continued to eat of that fruit from the tree of life, the Garden of Eden would have expanded around the world and they would have lived forever. Why do we skin our knees? Why do our pets die? Why do people get cancer? Why is the coronavirus raging such an awful fight? Well, that's on me. And that's on you. Death reigns. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Just the first parts of 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. By a man came death, as in Adam, all die. Death, right now, is the inheritance of every individual on the face of the planet. Why is there coronavirus? Well, that's on Adam, and that's on me. Why are there automobile accidents? Why are there fires and dog bites? Why are there allergies, broken legs? Why do babies get the colic? Why do people get COPD? Why does my grandma have Alzheimer's? Why do people get leukemia? Sin and death spread to all men because all sinned. As we look at this broken world, brothers and sisters, this should not surprise us. Whenever bad news comes out, that should not surprise us. It should break our hearts. It should cause us to desire to act on behalf of a broken world. It should drive us to our knees. Death as an event is not a good thing. But in further, more than that, the Bible makes it clear to us that even though the event of death is not a good thing, the primary power of death is actually not the cessation of life, which may seem completely opposite to what I've been saying here, but the primary power of death is not the cessation of life. The primary power of death is that it is a doorway to the next world, to the next life. It says in verse 56 of 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said, "You shall surely die." Yes, that surely dying was physical, but it was far more the spiritual death that they underwent. The gospel explains death, but it also reveals the broader picture that the sting of death is not the cessation of life, but it is sin. It is the sin that keeps us from a right relationship with God. It is Adam and Eve taking that fruit when they weren't supposed to, and you and me continuing to rebel against a Creator who loves us and who wants what is best for us. This is the power of death. Death is not native, but it is now natural. Our only hope is not to ignore it or to clean it up, but to overcome it. Our only hope is that someone can remove its power. And that's what we're doing today. That's what we're celebrating today. Roman numeral 6, the gospel celebrates death's defeat. The gospel celebrates death's defeat. I was listening to a lesson a few weeks ago that we too often share the gospel with people in terms of what God can, what Jesus can give us. Folks, I don't know your heart. Many of you are my brothers and sisters. Some of you may not be. Your main need is not peace, though that'd be good. Your main need is not joy. Your main need is not your problems to be solved. First importance for you is not a better life, but life. You don't need a better life, you need life. Your main need is salvation from eternal punishment. It's interesting to me, as we go through 1 Corinthians, one of the most glorious chapters in the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write at length about something that is intrinsically not right now. As we go through 1 Corinthians 15, there's much that can be applied for us for right now, but it is not about right now. It is about a time in the future. It says that if death remained undefeated, let's think about that. If in this life you could have all the joy you wanted in Christ, or anywhere, you'd have all the peace you wanted, you could have no problems, you'd have no issues. Paul says, if death was not defeated, then our faith is worthless. I could give you the best spiel. Pastor Keith could make all your problems magically disappear. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, we of all people are to be most pitied. Says that in verse 20. But in fact, not in hope, not in a little story, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The gospel does not teach that death is to be defied. The gospel does not teach that death is to be feared or dismissed. The gospel teaches that death is to be defeated, and the gospel teaches that death is already defeated. In verses 54 and 55, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory, O death, where is your victory, O death, where is your sting? Those are future tense, But the whole feel of 1 Corinthians 15 is that we can already apply these things to us in present tense because it is so certain that these things are going to take place. It's not a maybe. It's a this is, we know it's coming, so we celebrate now. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 27a, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Jesus is already the first fruits. Jesus is already reigning. Jesus has already overcome sin. We still anticipate that day when we will be raised to glorify him in our resurrection bodies. How excited I am for that day. But right now, we are living in the power of the resurrection. That being said, there are some who think that because we're living in the power of the resurrection, when Christians are not supposed to get sick anymore. Or because we're in the power of the resurrection and carry that to its logical extent, Christians don't have to die, they just kind of fade away. The Bible does say that we fall asleep, but if we just look at the fact that Christians, if we pretend that Christians are not supposed to get sick because of what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying, that misses the point entirely. Death is defeated, but it is still something that we face. The joy is that we don't have to fear it anymore. The sting is gone. There's no sting. Not a little bit of sting. There's no sting. We right now have the victory. Now, am I saying that Christians are supposed to pursue death? Well, no. Am I saying that Christians are supposed to be eager for death? Well, I'll let you listen to some verses. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am hard pressed between the two. Here's what he says. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It is far better to be with Christ than it is to be here on this earth. Now he says that his ministry is still important. There's a reason that we're here, brothers and sisters, but it is far better. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Right now, our world is plagued by a life-threatening virus. Brothers and sisters, I don't think I'm overstating my case by saying this is a win-win for us. If God gives us life here, we get to minister to him, minister to others, we get to glorify him, that's a win. And if he takes us through the coronavirus, that is far better. Yes. There will be pain. There will be heartache. Jesus himself wept when Lazarus died, and he knew he was going to raise him from the dead in a few minutes. Yes, there will be difficulty. But brothers and sisters, there is no more sting. There is no more threat. There is no threat in death. Death does not have dominion over Christ, and we are in Christ. We eagerly anticipate the day when the saying will come to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. There will come a day when death will be no more. At the end of Scripture, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. There's a coming day that death is going to die. There's a song that just sends shivers up my spine when I listen to the word. You got to look death in the eye. You got to see that he's afraid to die. He knows it's coming. Further, a verse that I pray has been a soothing, just refreshing time to your heart. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, because God's going to make everything new. I'm paraphrasing that last sentence, but that's what it says. What's the point of this? What's this? What does this do for us in the here and now? To what are we driven? What kind of a twist? Point seven is that the gospel calls us to die. Hold on, Pastor Caleb. What are you talking about? Yeah, this is Jesus' own paradox, so I think I'm fine. There's some of you, because it is Resurrection Sunday, that you're listening to a church service because you think it's the right thing to do. But you do not yet know Jesus. You are not my brother or sister. You're not yet in Christ. You may have your reasons. Maybe you've never heard anything like this before, and this is awesome news. Praise the Lord if God uses this to bless your heart. You may have heard it a million times. You just think, yeah, I didn't really get around to it. You may have actively been rejecting what the Bible has to say about salvation to be found in Jesus. But perhaps in this strange season, death's minion, the coronavirus, has caused you to reevaluate where you're at. I would say that if you have not died, you're still dead in your sins. And I will say that if the coronavirus makes its way here into Pahrump, and the coronavirus gets you, I don't mean to be theatrical here, but you will feel death's sting. There is eternal punishment waiting for you because you're dead in your sins. You have rebelled against a God who loves you. You've rebelled against a God who is in charge of you, and you will be eternally punished for it. But there's an offer of salvation. There's free salvation. And that free salvation includes death. We're usually familiar with Romans 6 in times of baptism, because the passage is about baptism. But listen to verse 5. If we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are united with Christ in his death. Jesus is the one who has paid the price for your sin and for mine. Jesus is the one who has paid the wages through his own death. And he was raised to confirm that that payment took. And now he calls us to die with him. Luke 9, 23 through 25. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? If you are dead in your sins, today could be the day of salvation. If you have never come to a point where you have received God's gracious gift, where God has gloriously saved you, that could take place right now. I'm going to ask that we bow together, that we pray together. And if you have not made that decision before, if you have not received God's offer of salvation, if you've not received Jesus Christ himself, you can do that even right now. You don't have to use the same words that I use. You just have to believe in your heart the truths that I will communicate that are rooted straight in Scripture. You can pray something like this. God, I know that you made me and that I rebelled against you. I know that you are king, and through my continued sin, I am dead. I also know that Jesus came to earth, the God-man came to earth to die on the cross for my sin. After living that perfect life, God, the Father, you punished your Son on my behalf, in my stead, so that I might be reconciled to you. I thank you for that offer of salvation, and I pray that you would save me. I pray that you would save me from my sins. Make me your son, make me your daughter, and help me to live in worshiping the resurrection and the life for all of my days. In Jesus' name, amen. Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Family, brothers and sisters, on this Resurrection Sunday morning, the gospel also calls you and me to die. He's a theologian, a pastor, all-around fascinating individual. Around the time of World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was his name. He wrote a very famous book called The Cost of Discipleship, and this is probably his most famous quote from The Cost of Discipleship. I put it up on the screen here. I hope it's large enough for you. He says this: "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives over to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. I don't know how long this coronavirus will last. Neither do you. I don't know the death toll that it will rack up. But I do know that death is defeated. I do know that we have a sure hope in the God-man, the resurrection, the life, the truth. He has called us to great joy. And there is no need to fear death. We celebrate his destruction. This Resurrection Sunday morning, I pray that you make a conscious decision to, from here on out, join Jesus in his sufferings, that we might join him in his life. We are in Christ, beloved. And you've been looking at Philippians 1:20, even as these truths from God's word have been going through your mind as I'm winding this down. And I pray that this is our prayer. As we look ahead to however long God keeps us in this lockdown, in this strange time, that this would be true about us. That it would be your eager expectation and hope, that it would be my eager expectation and hope, that we will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in our bodies, whether by life or by death. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are victorious. God, there is no more thing, nothing else to fear. The main thing that we would fear, death, the sting is gone. I pray for my family this morning. I pray for my family as we go into the week following Resurrection Sunday, that we would make it our eager expectation and hope, whatever life has looked like up to this point amidst the coronavirus, whatever we've been doing with ourselves for the past months or even year, that we would refocus, that we would recognize that the resurrection is what we look forward to. We serve him. We believe this. Lord, help us to live it. We're so glad that Jesus saves. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.